You will take out your scripture sheet. We have three units today that are tied together. In the first unit, Jesus reveals the nature of his messiahship. In the second unit, he defines his followers. In the third, he shows his glory. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others that one of the old prophets has risen." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." Then Jesus rebuked and commanded them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went upon the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became dazzling white. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they wakened, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silence and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. William Borden finished high school in Chicago in 1904. As heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, he was already a wealthy 18-year-old. And as a graduation present, his parents gave the young Borden a trip around the world, which meant steamships and trains. As the man who just finished high school traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for hurting people, and he wrote back to his parents, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." And he wrote in the back of the Bible these two words, "No reserves." During his college years at Yale, Borden became a leader in the Christian community. An entry in his personal journal from these years simply says, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." As a freshman in Yale, Borden started a small prayer and Bible study group that gave birth to a movement. At the end of his first year, 150 of his fellow freshmen were in weekly Bible study and prayer. And as a senior, and this is hard to believe, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were involved in such prayer and Bible study meetings in what became a mini revival on many of the Ivy League campuses. Something similar happened at Wake Forest in the early 70s. It was called the Jesus Movement, and that is why I am here with you today. Now, Borden met with other students to strategize that every student at Yale got to hear the gospel. In his off time, he was often found working in the poor areas of New Haven. And once he narrowed his call that God was calling him to reach the Kansu people in China, he never wavered. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden wrote two more words in the back of his Bible, "No retreats." He turned down several lucrative jobs and went to seminary. Upon finishing his seminary preparation, he immediately went to Egypt to learn Arabic so that he could reach Arabic-speaking Muslims in China. While he was there in Egypt taking his language training, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within a single month, the 25-year-old William Borden had died. Prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in the back of his Bible. Underneath the word "no reserves" and "no retreats," he wrote the words "no regrets." That we are telling his story 100 years after says something about the life of the man. You see, Jesus had grabbed his attention and he listened. Borden lived by three principles: no reserves, no retreats, no regrets, and one rule of life: say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. That is as good a commentary I know on two of the really deeply challenging statements of Jesus that are before us today. The first one: for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then the second one, which is a question: for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, do we take Jesus seriously enough to believe that he's telling us the truth? Are these just sayings to be put on knick-knack boards and admired and nodded to? You see, Jesus said, if your life is about yourself, if is it about securing wealth and power and leisure and prestige and having the finest of things, if the purpose of your life becomes saving it and enhancing it, then yourself, the soul that is you, will shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink down to size. Because our souls were not meant to shrink in size, but to open in size by being open to God and open to the suffering of the world, which is why Jesus said, if you lose your life in self-enhancement, you will lose yourself. But if you lose your life in me, for my sake, and let me work in you to open you to my love and to pain of this world, God will save your life. Folks, Jesus is the only religious leader ever stamped, approved by God in resurrection. God called him my son, my chosen. God wrapped him in the glory of heaven. God gave him to us in crucifixion and raised him in resurrection. He is the one the Jews were waiting for. He fulfills the law and the prophets. He now rules over history, and he will stand at history's end as the judge of every human being. You can lose your life, or you can save your life. And Jesus said you lose your life by trying to save it according to this world's criteria. And you save your life by losing your life in Jesus. Now, what that means is all the stuff that shows up in people's resumes and in their obituaries and in their wills, as good as it may be, cannot save them. Money, power, riches, fame, fortune, education, luxury, as pleasurable as those things may be, they are not God. And they cannot save you. At the end of your life, all that stuff goes back in the box. And all you stand before God is a naked soul. All you have is your life. Not your stuff, just what you are becoming along the way as you say yes and no to the grace of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find in our culture that it's hard to have serious conversations with people. And because the gospel and Christ and salvation and damnation are serious issues, part of my job is kind of at some point to get down to business. But people can talk about football, and I ain't against football, and people talk about the stock market and politics, and they know all about The Voice, and they know all about American Idol, and they know Dancing with the Stars, and they know the afternoon programs, and they can name you the top 40, and those things are not wrong in themselves. But if you give yourself to those things, If you let yourself be marinated in American pop culture, it will make you a trivial person who is hardly able to have a serious discussion about anything. You know everything about nothing. And nothing about the one thing on which our destiny hangs, which is, do we know Jesus Christ? And are we listening to Him? And are we His followers? The great promise of this faith is that Jesus heals our relationship with the God from whom we've been alienated by sin and evil. He even puts His Holy Spirit within us, so we are brought in the loving circle of the Trinity. There is much good in other religions. Truth is where you find it. But only that which lines up with God's revelation in Jesus Christ is to be believed. Now, folks, we didn't make this faith up. We didn't find it out because we were diligent and creative and holy. No, God walked onto the stage of history in Jesus Christ and put His goods on display. Jesus is God's great interruption of the human experience. And either He will grab your heart and grab your attention, and you will listen to Him. And the four Gospels of your Bible will be well worn with the grease of your hands, and with the tears off your face, and with underlinings and markers, because you are listening to Him by listening to His words. You will become fascinated with Jesus, or else you will find other voices more appealing. About 30 years ago, I did a survey of all the prayer passages in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke's Gospel is Jesus, the man of prayer. And everywhere you turn, Jesus is praying. And where Jesus is praying, phenomena are happening. At His baptism, He prays. And the heavens open and the Spirit comes down. He prays all night and then God gives Him 12 men. Here Jesus is praying. And God gives Him some questions to ask. He lets Him take a public opinion poll. So when Jesus gets up from the intensity of His prayer, He asks His 12 buddies, we've been doing this a while. Word's getting out. Who do the crowd say I am? And they report back that Jesus is being understood at pop level within the Jewish prophetic tradition. Maybe He's John the Baptist. Maybe He's Elijah come back. Maybe He's one of the prophets. So Jesus is the next spokesman from God. And then Jesus says, but who do you say I am? He gets personal. Everybody looks around. Who's going to go first? Peter speaks up. You're God's Messiah. You're the Son of David. We believe you can raise the dead. You can kick out the Romans. We're hooking all our political hopes on your train. And Jesus rebuked them and told them never to speak of that. That was a misunderstanding. And then He defined Himself not as a Messiah who rides in and takes charge, but as a Messiah who suffers, against whom all the religious leaders turn. They string Him up on a cross and God raises Him from the dead. Isn't that remarkable? You see, Jesus is a prophet, but He's not just a prophet. And in our day, there are all kinds of people that want to sort of admire Jesus from a distance, and they say, oh, He was one of the prophets. Well, see, if He's just one of the prophets, then He's not the last one. And so Muhammad can come along and say, you know, Jesus was a prophet, but I'm the new prophet. And Joseph Smith can come along in the 19th century and supposedly find some tablets and some magic glasses. No. We're the latter-day prophets. But Jesus said He wasn't just a prophet. He accepted the title, my chosen, my son. Jesus claimed to be the one that would stand at the end of history. So yes, He's a prophet and more. And yes, He's the Messiah. He's the one for whom the Jews have hoped. But He's more than a Messiah because He defines the nature of His Messiahship, which is the willingly taken to Himself, the suffering and pain and sin and hatred and misery and ridicule of the whole world through the Roman and Jewish governments and through the screams of the crowds and take it all in himself. He will be bitten by the vipers of human hatred, and they will pour all their venom into him, and he will die in his own bodily fluids in congestive heart failure and breathe one great last exhausting breath. And then, because his movement will not end, the Father will raise the Son from the dead. So yes, he's a prophet, but he's more. And yes, he's a Messiah, but he's different. He defines himself. And then Jesus tells us what it means to be his follower. He said you have to say no to something and yes to something. You have to say no to the demands of yourself and yes to voluntary suffering. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take his cross, and follow me. Now, folks, because of the rise of the self movement in psychology, people feel that they must fulfill their self. Their self must be enhanced. Their self must be educated. Their self must be expressed. Their self must be beautified. And in the end, their self must be worshipped. But Jesus said, say no to self and its demands. Create a space in your life that's not about you. Because taking up your cross means that you voluntarily enter the suffering of another person for their good. What would happen if you went to the nursing home for an afternoon and wrote letters? Or called me and asked, was there a widow who needed some work done around her house? Or, you see, when you say no to more and more about the self, God will open for you a space where you can voluntarily enter the suffering of another person. We want to hide from suffering. Sometimes we want to hide from the unpleasant smells of nursing homes. We want to hide from the poor. We want to hide from the mentally ill. We want to hide from people who are not like us. I am so glad that God keeps sending me needy people of all kinds. You know why? So that I can voluntarily enter their suffering for 10 minutes or an hour or 2 hours. And that keeps me in the way of Jesus to say no to self and yes to interruptions, and no to my plans, and yes to some person that God sends across my path. I really think that I'm such a sinner that the only way God could save me was by locking me down in the ordained ministry. Sunday religion would probably not be enough to save my sorry soul. And so God said, I want to save you so bad, I'm going to make you do this for a living. What does it mean if someone gains the whole world and loses their soul? See, if you follow the obsessions of our culture, it will tell you, don't pay attention to your soul, pay attention to your real estate and your bank balance and how good you look. But Jesus said it's possible to gain everything the world has and to lose your soul, to lose yourself. I'll tell you, at the end of your life, that's all you're going to have. Everything goes back in the box. You will stand before God as a naked soul. And you will be what you have become along this journey by where you've said yes to Jesus. And one thing you don't want to happen on that day is for Jesus to say, I'm ashamed of you. He said, whoever is ashamed of my words and of me, I will be ashamed of when I come back in my glory. Do you ever use the word Jesus in a conversation, or do you keep it hidden? Do you ever speak up for him in a crowd when it would not be popular? Are you proud to be a Christian and a member of Main Street? Or do you kind of keep that out of the conversation when you're in sophisticated company with secular people? I'm not saying you have to be a jerk about it. But do you stand for Christ? Do you stick up for the things that he cares about? Are you slightly ashamed of him? Well, I warn you, the possibility is, he promises, that if we're ashamed of him, keep him off in a corner, don't acknowledge him, don't stick up for his stuff, why should he put his arm around you at the last judgment and say to the Father, "Father, this is one of mine"? Do you remember in that business meeting when he spoke up? Do you remember when he wouldn't go along with all the other men in their low living? Lord, do you remember the times he cried and prayed for us? Lord, this is one of mine. I'm not ashamed of him, and he's not ashamed of me. Now, we don't know where God buried Moses, and Elijah went to heaven in a chariot, and Jesus was raised. And so all these three had very different endings. But you know, this is an amazing story. You know why I believe in the communion of the saints? Because Moses died 1,200 years ago, and Elijah died 800, and they're both standing there with Jesus as contemporaries. One day, I'm going to be a contemporary of every saved person that ever lived. The communion of the saints. You know how I know that we're going to know each other in heaven and not just be a vague thing? Because Jesus knew Elijah and Moses. Do you know how I know that I'm going to have great work to do after I die and the kingdom comes? Because the Father sent Moses and Elijah to build up Jesus. Jesus was praying on the mountain with such intensity. The disciples were with him. That the glory of God came. The light of God's presence. And there were Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, strengthening Jesus for his cross and resurrection. The humanity of Jesus needed to be encouraged by these two great Old Testament saints who came to buck him up and lift him up in the face of where he was headed, into the valley of the shadow of death, to bear the sins of the world. What a great God we have to send Moses and Elijah to coach his son and to strengthen him. And Peter and James and John were in a trance, because sometimes people go into trances when God's glory, and they woke up and they were in the light of God. Now, folks, this is what's going to happen when you die. You're going to go to sleep in one world and you're going to wake up in the light. Just what happened to Peter, James, and John. The amazing thing was that the light didn't cure Peter of being stupid. They're up on a mountain. There's light. Jesus is shining like a torch. They see him full of God's glory. And Peter says, "What an opportunity. I'm going to build a theme park on top of the mountain. I'm going to call it the Mountain of Light. Let's have a building program. Let's build three tabernacles. One for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And I get all the franchises." Yes, I'm making fun. But folks, Jesus is not like Moses and Elijah. They're not equal. And they go away. And then something weird happens. The cloud of God's glory, the Shekinah, settles over Peter and the others. Now folks, this is God's visible presence. And they are lost in the cloud. And they're terrified. Peter's building plans just blow away. Now folks, Peter was the kind of man that it took God the Father to cover him up with the cloud and say, "Peter, this is the Lord. Jesus is not on the same level with Moses and Elijah. He is my chosen. He is my son. Listen to him." And Peter blinked, and it was gone. And there was Jesus only. What is the key to renewal in this church and in my life? It's that you seek Jesus, that you immerse yourself in the Gospels, that you listen to him, and that you obey him. He asks us to walk with him into the pain of this world, keeping the glory of God ahead of us. If you ask me as I close, one of the proofs of God's existence, I'll tell you what it is. because it happens to me all the time. I get so discouraged sometimes you wouldn't believe it. And I don't tell y'all much because it's not my job and it's not in my job description. But when I get really down and I want to quit, or I want to take my pension and run off and hide and never enter another United Methodist Church again, you know what happens? Someone will call me. A letter will come. A miracle will happen. And I'll see just enough of the glory. The clouds will part and I can see the mountaintop. And I'll just keep getting it for another couple of weeks until I get discouraged again. And the Lord has to buck me up and encourage me with His presence. Now, when you're down and out and worried about your life and some guy calls you from Georgetown and you told him 10 years ago to quit playing golf and go work at the prison, he calls you and he said, "Pastor, you know, I was a big real estate guy down here and you slapped me pretty hard that day and I didn't like it, but I went out there and I've been working at the prison for 10 years and it's changed my life and I just want to call and thank you for slapping me in Jesus' name." Now, folks, when I'm down, I get that phone call. Whew! Bring on the devil. I'm ready for another round. I've been encouraged because I've seen the glory. I've seen the sign that God is working in the midst of this broken world and in the midst of my broken life. God knows how to encourage His people. But encouragement is not for people on the sidelines. Encouragement is for people that are on the front line in the battle, who are voluntarily embracing the suffering of other people that they may know the love of God. I'm a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And we could sing no better hymn today than number 173. Christ, whose glory fills the skies. Please stand.